Ezekiel 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination, whereas ye say, The Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Because they have seduced my people, saying, Peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, Where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall, and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, The wall is no more, neither they that daubed it, to wit the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. And our theme then this evening is a biblical assessment of the Alpha Course. A biblical assessment of the Alpha Course. The extent of awareness of the Alpha Course among us no doubt varies a great deal. Perhaps some of you have had direct contact with the Alpha Course, but many of you may have had no contact at all, and you perhaps, some have not even heard of it until they knew of this meeting. But sooner or later, it is highly likely that many of us will have contact with people who have been involved in some way with the Alpha Course. It is being used in many churches, in a variety of denominations, very extensively in England, but now also here in Northern Ireland, and indeed in the Irish Republic. And it is being used in this vicinity as well. This isn't something that's miles away and we don't need to concern ourselves with. It is likely to become more common. Probably the high tide of the Alpha Course movement has not yet been reached in Northern Ireland. So we do need to know something about it. Well, first of all then, what is the Alpha Course? What is the Alpha Course? Basically, it is a course of 15 Bible studies designed, it states, to introduce people to the Christian faith and to give them basic teaching for the Christian life. The course is meant to last for 10 weeks, and it begins, the idea is that people are invited along, they're given some supper, and then there's either a talk or a video, though the videos tend to be used more than someone actually giving a talk. And after that, there's a cup of coffee and then group discussions. And also, as part of the course, there is, the idea is to have a weekend away. The group involved then go away together for a weekend. I believe Castlewell and Castle has been the venue for some such weekends away of people on the Alpha Course. If they can't manage a weekend away, then a day, a Saturday or something like that, has to do instead. And the idea is that at the last session, the same ground is covered as at the first session, and the participants bring along their friends, and then they back away and their friends carry on the next round of the Alpha Course. So the idea is of a constant evangelistic program by means of the Alpha Course. Its origin was as a local effort designed by Holy Trinity Church of England in Brompton. If the name sounds familiar, the reason is because it was the Holy Trinity Brompton is the United Kingdom home of the so-called Toronto Blessing. That is where the Alpha Course has its origin, Holy Trinity Brompton Church of England. And it started as an in-house evangelistic effort, a local affair, and then expanded to a program of evangelism being used by churches covering a range of denominations, Church of England and Church of Ireland, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, house churches, and Roman Catholic. In 1991, an estimated 600 people took the course. In 1997, an estimated 500,000 people took the course. It is in use in countries all over the world, Albania, Kenya, South Korea, and so on. It is endorsed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Archbishop of York, Louis Palo, James Packer, R.T. Kendall, the Vineyard Churches, Joel Edwards of the Evangelical Alliance, and many others. The main textbook is this book here, Questions of Life, by Nicky Gumbel, who is a curate at Holy Trinity Church in Brompton. And I'll be referring constantly to this book as we proceed, because this is the textbook, and the course in practice is very unlikely to rise any higher than the standard of content of this book. If it does, then it's in spite of Alpha, not because of it. You're now able to get Alpha stickers, t-shirts, sweatshirts, posters. There are national media campaigns, training days, and courses, and manuals for leaders, and so on. And it continues to grow. But then, secondly, why look at the subject? Why look at the subject? As I've said, Nicky Gumbel's book gives the basic approach to the course. It is not a good book. It's no better, but then it's no worse than a whole lot of poor, supposedly evangelistic literature to be found on the shelves of many Christian bookshops. There are other books just as bad as this one. Why make a fuss? Earlier this month in the Daily Telegraph, it was reported that the Alpha Course is running in 6,300 churches in Britain and claims to have converted 1 million people. So whilst it may be just another doctrinally unsound evangelistic effort, the sheer size of the movement requires us to take notice and be more aware of its true nature and content. The scripture tells us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. One thing should be clear to all of us. Either we are in the midst of something of a revival at which we should rejoice, or many people are being terribly and fatally deceived and deluded. Certainly one or the other is true. Thirdly then, the question to be asked. We need to be clear on this point. The question to be asked. The question is not, can true converts emerge from Alpha? Of course they can. For one simple reason. Alpha can cause people to read the Bible. And God can use his word as he pleases for the ingathering of his elect. If people are genuinely converted, is it because of Alpha, or is it in spite of the content of the Alpha Course? You see, I know of a man, and I've met a man, who was a Roman Catholic priest, and he was converted listening to someone read a Bible passage while he was officiating at Mass. God used the scriptures being read, the lesson that was being read from the scriptures at that Mass, and he was converted while he was actually officiating at Mass. But that doesn't mean we want people to hold Masses. It simply means that God in his sovereignty can use his word as and when and where he pleases. So the question is not, are there no genuine converts emerge from the Alpha Course? The question is, can we honestly say that if the Alpha Course is followed, that unconverted people through that course have been confronted with the true, authentic, biblical gospel? It's not whether Nicky Gumbel intended to tell them the gospel. It is, does the course actually do it? If someone believes the Alpha Course doctrine, have they believed the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? This then is the question. Is Alpha true evangelism? And that brings us fourthly, the Alpha doctrine. The Alpha doctrine. For this we rely on Nicky Gumbel's book, and we can safely do so. That is the content of the course. There are some truths stated in the book. The deity of Christ, for example, is asserted. Gumbel quotes from a vast range of writers, some good, some bad, some classical, some popular, some scholarly, an array of quotations. The book is easy to read, no doubt about that. Work has gone in to make it easy to read. But what about the doctrines? Firstly, the errors included. The errors included. The first error, the first false doctrine in the book is Arminianism. That is the view that God is not in control of the outcome of Christ's death and the preaching of the gospel, that man has a will that is beyond the power of God to change, that man has an independent free will, and that God, to that extent, is helpless in salvation. Now, according to Alpha, man is only partly sinful. So, page 18 to 19, good and bad, strengths and weaknesses coexist in all human beings. Nicky Gumble asserts the doctrine of universal atonement. He says, Jesus died not just for one man, but for every single individual in the world. Page 20 to 21. And God is represented as someone whose feelings are hurt. Suddenly I knew something I had never known before. I had hurt God's feelings. That's on page 54. And it's a quotation from John Wimber of the Vineyard Churches and Toronto Blessing fame or notoriety. The God represented in this book is a helpless God. Page 53. God loves each one of us so much and longs to be in a relationship with us. Page 61. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. He wants to come in and be part of that person's life. There is only one handle, and that's on the inside. There is one vague, minimal reference to the new birth that does not tell us that it is the cause of faith, and there is one general reference to the work of the Holy Spirit before faith in Christ. All other references to the work of the Holy Spirit in this book of 250 pages are to receiving the Spirit after conversion, either the Spirit's reception immediately after conversion or at some subsequent stage. More on that later on. But the two unspecific references I've given you are the only references to any idea of the work of the Spirit prior to conversion. The work, the Spirit, is really only mentioned almost entirely in terms of what he does after someone becomes a Christian. Then on page 54 we have a set prayer. Page 54. I'll come back to that later, but remember there's 250 pages. On page 54 we have a set prayer as a way of starting the Christian life and receiving all the benefits which Christ died to make possible. That's a quotation. So page 54, the end of chapter 3, there is a set prayer that is recommended as a way of starting the Christian life. So there is Arminianism. Then there is Charismaticism. The book spends considerable time telling the supposed convert how to be filled or baptized with the Spirit. This is what it says, page 147. 1. Ask God to forgive you for anything that could be a barrier to receiving. 2. Turn from any area of your life that you know is wrong. 3. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit and to give you the gift of tongues. Go on seeking Him until you find. Go on knocking until the door opens. Seek God with all your heart. 4. Open your mouth and start to praise God in any language but English or any other language known to you. 5. Believe that what you receive is from God. Don't let anyone tell you that you made it up. It is most unlikely that you have. 6. Persevere. Languages take time to develop. Most of us start with a very limited vocabulary. Gradually it develops. Tongues is like that. It takes time to develop the gift, but don't give up. Now then, what are we to make of that? In the book of Acts, the baptism of the Spirit was not sought. It happened. And it happened to all. Not just those who had the right formula for seeking it. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came upon all the disciples, as Christ had promised. Then later, the Samaritan believers in Acts 8, there was a distinct outpouring of the Spirit. The Samaritans were halfway between Jew and Gentile. Then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was given an outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 9. And then the Gentiles in Cornelius' household in Acts 10. So you have the disciples who were Jewish, you have the Samaritans, you have the apostle to the Gentiles, you have the Gentiles. Thus showing that the blessing of the greater abundance of the Spirit of God belonged to the whole church, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. Thereafter, all Christians are baptized in the Spirit and are regarded as such. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The baptism of the Spirit was not an individualistic experience that some Christians have and others don't. It came upon the Jewish disciples, it came upon the Samaritans, upon the Apostle Paul, and upon Cornelius' household, upon all of them, without exception and without being sought in the plan of God, thus indicating that the whole church of the New Testament was to have the greater abundance of the Spirit that was foretold in the New Testament age. Thereafter, every Christian is regarded as baptized in the Spirit. The apostolic gift of tongues was one of recognizable languages. Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." They understood. And it wasn't a pidgin version of the language. They understood it. What Nicky Gumbel talks about, learning the tongues, is utterly unscriptural. It has no foundation whatsoever. It was not a meaningless babble brought on by psychological manipulation. The Daily Telegraph reporter that I mentioned earlier describes the following at a weekend away. The weekend away is very important to the Alpha Course. That's where much of the action is. He quotes, the reporter, she quotes as follows. A man called James, one who was running things, James said he was going to call on the Holy Spirit and recommended we open our arms and, if we wanted to speak in tongues, our mouths. We were invited to sing a hymn. "If on verse 3, those of us who speak in tongues could do so," said James, "and speak up so we can hear you." Later on, she says, a few voices joined the chorus, and it was clear that others were crying. What has cranking people up to babble meaninglessly got to do with biblical Christianity? The answer is absolutely nothing. Getting people to babble has nothing whatever to do with biblical Christianity. It bears no relation whatever to the apostolic gift of tongues, which was a miraculous gift whereby they spoke in known, recognizable, intelligible languages. Getting a gathering of people to babble is not biblical Christianity. Much of what Gumbel says about the use of tongues, if you look at it carefully, he does not produce one fraction of biblical support. Gumbel is committed to revelation outside of Scripture. by visions and dreams and so-called words of knowledge. That's on page 82 and 83, 173, 201, 202. So these are some of the errors included. But what about the truths omitted? The truths that aren't there. And if anything, these are more serious. What is missing in the Alpha Course? I'll tell you what's missing. The attributes of God are missing. The love of God is the only attribute that is mentioned. If God has no more attributes than love, the liberals believe that. But it's not biblical Christianity. Nowhere does Gumbel tell us that God is holy. Nowhere does he tell us what God is really like. And that is why the consequences of sin are so terrible. The attributes of God are not declared. But then neither, in any real sense, is the penalty of sin. There is a paragraph on the penalty of sin, and I'm going to read it to you. There is something within human nature which cries out for justice. When we see children molested, old people attacked in their homes, babies battered and the like, we long for the people who have done these things to be caught and punished. Often our motives may be mixed. There may be an element of revenge. But there is such a thing as justifiable anger. We are right to feel that sins should be punished, that people who do such things should not get away with it. It is not just other people's sins that deserve punishment. It is our own as well. One day we will all be subject to the judgment of God. St. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. That paragraph under the heading of the penalty of sin is it. There is a reference to the law court later on, and in 250 pages of an evangelistic booklet, that is all that is said about justice. It is not even apparent that it is God's justice that is being spoken of. And he never speaks of the wrath of God. You can read the book. If I've missed it, you can let me know. But as far as I'm aware, he never speaks of the wrath of God. Not once. There are two references to hell, but neither of them are from Nicky Gumbel. One is incidentally in a quote from J.C. Ryle about something, about a different point, and one is from C.S. Lewis that doesn't shed much light on it anyway. The most Gumbel can bring himself to speak of is eternal separation from God. That's page 30. Always, the punishment of sin is described as separation from God. That's all. The key word he uses constantly is of sin as a barrier between us and God. A barrier. He uses it on page 63, page 90, page 93, page 118, page 123, and I'm sure on a number of places besides. This word, a barrier. Sin is a barrier. He doesn't tell us why it's a barrier, but it's a barrier. Sin results, he says, in a broken relationship with God, page 44. Sin has consequences in our lives, page 44. We mess up our lives by sin, page 45. There are no warnings such as those that Christ gave of the worm that dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There is no warning like John the Baptist of fleeing from the wrath to come. There is none of the apostolic testimony concerning the Lord in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. No everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The most he can muster, despite all the biblical teaching, and he obviously knows the content of the Bible quite well, the most he can manage is the idea of a barrier of separation from God in the next world and sin messing up our lives in this. What is actually missing in Alpha? Well, what is missing in Alpha is God. That's what's missing. God. He doesn't tell us what God is like. He doesn't tell us what the Bible shows that God is like. His view of conversion is accordingly superficial. Because he doesn't declare what God is like, of course conversion is a pretty superficial affair. And then he moved, because his doctrine of conversion is so feeble, then of course he looks for some second blessing where the real excitement is later on. What this book aims at is painless conversion. It aims at painless conversion. Scripture does not. The Word of God does not teach that conversion to Christ is painless. If God is love and only love, and so utterly positive, if all it is that God gave his law, not as an expression of his holiness, but according to Gumbel, he gave his law because, page 78, he did not want people to get hurt. And if all the message is that God loves us and wants the very best for us, page 58, if that is what God is like, if he is love and only love, and if he is so positive, and if his wrath does not exist, then hell isn't a place to be terribly concerned about. If all you read was Nicky Gumbel's book, you would think, well, if there's a hell, it can't be all that bad, because this God won't do anything very bad to anybody. Fifthly, the appeal of Alpha. The appeal of Alpha. Why does it appeal? Alpha is user-friendly. The content is not governed by what God's word declares. It is governed by two things. What people feel and what people are likely to be prepared to take. That governs the content. It is the gospel adjusted and distorted so as to become unrecognizable in order to fit in with market forces. Guidelines are given. How to gather the group. How to make sure they relax. How to get them feeling good. And make them feel unthreatened. Now, yes, we don't want people to feel threatened by us. But you see, the atmosphere created by Alpha is so much like a good night out that it would be very difficult to issue the threats that are made by God. God does threaten sinners. Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall perish. He told the Jews, except ye believe I am he, ye shall die in your sins. He said to the Pharisees, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? The result of this user-friendly approach is that an unbiblical but user-friendly God is presented. An acceptable God. Not the God of the Bible, but a God that never offends the pride of man. You could believe everything in here without being born again of the Spirit. You could believe everything in here and your natural pride remain totally untouched and undiminished. Because the God of Alpha is an all-positive God of one attribute only, and that's love. He is a God of love. You understand that. But that's not all. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the biblical God, and it's not the God of the Alpha Course. Sixthly, the effect of Alpha. The effect of Alpha. The prayer of commitment, first of all, on the individual. And this is very important. The prayer of commitment comes at the end of chapter 3. Having told us nothing of God's holy character or God's wrath against sin, and pitifully little as to the real meaning of the cross, from then on, whether the reader is a Christian is never questioned. Once you get past the prayer of commitment at the end of chapter 3, and there are 15 chapters, the reader is assumed throughout to be a Christian by that stage. It is true that chapter 4 is on how can I be sure of my faith, but it isn't a test as to whether they're genuinely converted or not. It gives only reasons why they should be sure. So in an introductory book to the Christian faith of 15 chapters, such evangelism as there is over by chapter 3. There is far more on tongue speaking and such like than there is anything like the gospel. The situation is serious. Those who pray the prayer of chapter 3 will assume that they are Christians. And then that assumption will be double locked, as it were, and put beyond question when on the weekend away they babble in so-called tongues or roll on the floor and make animal noises according to the Toronto Blessing, whatever. And they'll say, look, I've spoken in tongues as well. It has to be genuine. I must have become a Christian. The testimonies in connection with Alpha are dominated not by conversion, but by the so-called baptism of the Spirit. The result of all this is a huge number of professions, but without doubt, many of those people think they are Christians, and they're not. Alpha has more to do with promoting the charismatic movement and the so-called Toronto Blessing than promoting the biblical gospel. So the result is a huge number of false professions, people thinking they're Christians when they're not. After all, they said the prayer at the end of chapter 3, and then they spoke supposedly in tongues at the weekend away. How can I not be? But what's the effect on the church? Apart from the dreadful delusion of multitudes of people, what is the effect on the church? What happens when the doctrinally weaker evangelical churches receive all these supposed converts as members? Now, every church is subject to mixture. No matter how strong on discipline, the elders of the church cannot see infallibly into the hearts of men. But here we're talking about an influx of people who think they are Christians and have never really even understood the gospel. The results will be disastrous for those churches. What evangelical light there was still in them may well be extinguished over a period of time as these unregenerate people get the upper hand. That brings us, seventhly, to what is going on. What is going on? Alpha is part of a trend. The evangelicals and Catholics together is another part of that trend. Iconi is another part of that trend. What's really happening? How is it that Gumbel can quote people like Paul Tillich, who is a notorious liberal theologian, with apparent approval? Or more to the point, how can he, on page 230, repudiate the idea of an earthly sacrificial priesthood, which he does, and yet on page 225, quote the Pope's confessor, so-called Father Raniero Cantalamessa? How can he do that? What's going on? How can he regard himself as an evangelical and yet say that denominations, including the Roman Catholic, page 128, do not matter? How can he applaud people like Mother Teresa and still say he's an evangelical? How can this be? It's for the same reason that Rome can endorse the Alpha Course. Rome does endorse the Alpha Course. Several Roman Catholic bishops have approved it. The Roman Catholic bishop of Hexham and Newcastle, Ambrose Griffith, says of the Alpha Course, it is the most powerful evangelistic tool which reaches out precisely to those whom we need. He also says, it is not a complete exposition of Catholic doctrine. No introductory course could possibly do that, but it doesn't contain anything that is contrary to Catholic doctrine. Rome likes Alpha. Rome finds Alpha acceptable. Rome finds nothing in Nicky Gumbel's book or in the Alpha Course that conflicts with Roman Catholic teaching. And above all, it works. It works. It gets people back to the churches, whatever those churches are, including Roman Catholicism, the so-called church of Roman Catholicism. And you see, there's nothing in here that tells a Roman Catholic that he should do anything other than go back to Roman Catholicism. So what's happened? We've got these people saying they're evangelicals, but they're quite happy with Roman Catholicism. And we've got Rome approving the output of these who profess to be evangelicals. You see, what's happening is that the soft end of the broad evangelical spectrum is now so undefined, so unspecific, and Rome has developed a way of sounding vaguely evangelical in language, though not actually so, that the two can meet. If the term evangelical is stretched beyond all shape to include anything that vaguely talks about a personal relationship with God, Rome can accommodate that without any difficulty at all. You see, evangelicalism used to describe belief in a biblical gospel with definite doctrinal tenets. It has more and more been used to describe belief in a personal relationship with God that is largely undefined except in terms of experience. Rome can take that under its wing without any difficulty whatsoever. Well, what's the way ahead? Yes, we're living in times when the cause of truth is at a low state. Alpha will make it worse. Alpha does not give the biblical gospel. It does not present the biblical God or the biblical message of salvation. What shall we do? We'll not get frantic. We'll not say, well, Alpha seems to fill the churches, so we'd better go along with it. That's not the answer. You can fill any building if you set out the right thing. If you work out what people will accept and come to, you can fill a building. It's easy. But that's not evangelism. What we must do is be more faithful in upholding the truth. We must tell people what the God of heaven is really like. Tell them what he's really like. They might not like him. If they're not born of the Spirit, they won't. But we're not here to tell people what they like. We're here to tell people the truth. You see, we're to love people so much that we tell them the truth. Whether they like it or whether they don't, we tell them the truth. That's real love. Telling them what they want is self-love. It avoids the awkwardness. It avoids the reproach. But tell them what God is really like. Tell them what Christ's death really means. Tell them that the God of holiness and justice and the God whose wrath is against iniquity, that he sent his Son to redeem his people, to bear that wrath as a substitute for his people. Tell them that they need to be born again of the Spirit and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then cry mightily to God to give the increase, because the real increase is only from God. Real converts are the result of God's word, not manipulation. Cry mightily to God for an outpouring of the Spirit of truth to convince of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and to make multitudes willing to flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious, all-sufficient, and gracious Savior of hell-deserving, guilty sinners.